All right, turn to Genesis 46. Have you ever been on a family road trip that went really well? Family road trips can either be great and memorable, or they can be miserable and memorable. Depends on, your road trip. I remember a great road trip that I went on with my dad and my cousin George. George and I were like brothers. We were only a month apart in age, and we were both 16 years old at the time. And my dad was captain at the fire station there. This is a good phase in his life. And he had 5 weeks off. And so we went on a road trip. We went from San Diego to Nogales, Mexico, across the border there in Nogales, Mexico. And we worked our way up, and our goal was to make it to the Canadian border. And we did. So we started going north, through Arizona, and we, saw the Grand Canyon. We went through Zion National Park, Bryce National Park. We went up to the Grand Tetons and Yellowstone. We went up to the what is it called? Flathead River. And it was one of those things. 16 years old, we got in a lot of trouble, did a lot of crazy stuff back then. But my dad drove us up, and out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, no camping, nothing around there. We just went up the river a long ways, and so he drove us 5 miles further up river, dropped us off with our inner tubes. Then he drove back to the camp, and we just kind of fended for ourselves. But it was awesome. The water was ice cold because it's coming from our next stop, which is Glacier National Park. And we went across the border into Canada, did a U-turn, worked our way back to San Diego, and I think we put on like 3,800 miles total, but it was awesome. This morning, as we begin chapter 46, we see Jacob taking his family on a road trip. Now, he's 130 years old, so it's going to be a little bit difficult. It's less than 200 miles from Hebron to the prom or the land of Egypt, but still, he's got 70 people that he's traveling with. That'd be a rough road trip to be on for sure. But as we saw last time, Jacob has just learned that his long-lost son Joseph was alive. I mean, his other sons lied for all those years, 22 years, saying he was killed by a wild beast, even though they sold him off into slavery. And Jacob, he's been grieving for Joseph for all this time. And so when they come back after that second visit to Egypt, they tell him Joseph is alive. And not only that, he's second in command over all of Egypt. Needless to say, Jacob was thrilled. He was filled with excitement. He's like, "My son, I thought he was dead. Now you're telling me he's alive? How can this be? There's no time to waste. We need to pack up the tents and load up the mini donkey vans and head down to Egypt. I got to see my son before I die." So, chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now pause there for a moment because Jacob leaves Hebron. He comes to Beersheba, and it's only like 26 miles away, but it says that Jacob stops and offers sacrifices to the Lord. Now there are basically three sacrifices in the Old Testament. The first was the sin offering, and this is where Jacob would have put his, confess his sins, he's putting hands on an animal, and the sins are like transferred to the animal, so to speak. They slaughter the animal, and it's a sacrifice. It enabled him to approach the Lord. The second sacrifice was called the burnt offering. This was a sacrifice of consecration. This is where Joseph really wanted to know, "Is this your will for me to go down to Egypt? I want to make sure I'm submitting myself to your will, God." And in this case, Jacob wanted to see his son Joseph, but he wanted to make sure the Lord wanted him to go. Now, the third sacrifice was known as the peace offering. This is when he would kill the lamb, offer up the fat of the lamb on the altar, and then they would partake of eating that lamb. It was a sign of fellowship, intimacy with the Lord. Again, as you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the one who takes away all of our sin. He is the Lamb of God that died in our place, taking away the sin of the world. So this was a significant moment in Joseph's life, or Jacob's life here. He wanted his heart in the right place with God. He didn't want to just assume, "I got to go down there to Egypt. I got to see Joseph." He didn't want to be driven by his emotions. He also learned lessons, I'm sure it was in the back of his mind, his grandfather Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt. That didn't turn out too well. They lied about Sarah being his wife. And then he ends up with Hagar. And by Hagar, you know, Abraham has the son of the flesh, Ishmael. Later on, when his dad, Isaac, he was fleeing, wanting to go to Egypt, but God stopped him. God would not let him go. Do not go down to Egypt. So here's Jacob, Israel. He's submitting to the will of the Lord. Again, I'm sure Jacob is feeling all kinds of stuff going on in his heart, in his mind. He's overwhelmed with joy. He's overwhelmed with, you know, just excitement. He's filled with great hope and anticipation, but he's also, as we'll see, he's battling fear. He doesn't know, what is Pharaoh going to do when we all show up? Is he going to kill us? Pharaoh could have. So he's seeking the Lord. Good thing to do before you do anything else. Verse 2. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. This must have been so comforting for Jacob, as God tells him, don't fear to go down to Egypt. So obviously this tells us he had a lot of fear. He had a lot of anxiety. He was worried about this. And so it's comforting to hear the Lord tell us, don't be afraid. Do not fear. You know, we hear this throughout the Bible. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul on a few occasions. You know, Paul was going from one place to another, preaching the gospel. Oftentimes he'd get beat up. He'd get stoned and left for dead. He was thrown into prisons, jails. I mean, he went through hard times. And we're told that in the book of Acts, it tells us he's leaving Athens. Not much happened in Athens. He's going to Corinth. And he had fear when he gets to Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked city. And so he gets there. And how do we know he had fear? Well, the same thing. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. I mean, this is just like what we see here with Jacob. But speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You know, this will be the second longest place Paul would ever stay, is Corinth. He stayed 3 years in Ephesus and 18 months, a year and a half there in Corinth. And the main reason God's people do not need to be afraid, because as he says to Jacob, as he says to Paul, as he says to so many of us, do not be afraid, for I am with you. We have his promise from his word. I am with you always, even to the end of this age. I believe we're in the last days. We're in the end of this age, and he's with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Over and over again, we hear Jesus telling his disciples, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. Psalm 23, verse 4, King David writes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so Jacob, Israel, knows for sure that God not only wants him to go to Egypt, but that God was going to see him and be with him and watch over him every step of the way. Did you also notice God's promise to him that God would make a great nation there in Egypt? In other words, 70 Jews, this is the entire population of the Jews at this point, 70 of them, they're leaving the promised land, which really hasn't been given to them yet, and they're heading to Egypt, all 70 of them, and he goes, I'm going to make a great nation when you get down there. So we know as you go through the book of Exodus, Egypt becomes like an incubator for the Jewish people. 70 go down there, and by the time they leave, 400 plus years later, they're about 2 million Jews during the Exodus. And God would take care of them, provide for them as they wandered in the wilderness. So God tells Jacob here he would bring him up again. In other words, Jacob would live, as we'll see, another 17 years And then he would bring him back up when he dies. He'd be buried there in the cave of Machpelah, where his grandfather Abraham and Sarah were, you know, buried, where his parents Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and where his wife that he didn't really care about was also buried there, Leah. She was buried there in the cave of Machpelah. God kept every promise he made, but he always does. He always will. Well, look at verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So here's Jacob being carried by his sons down to Egypt. Now, this is pretty interesting. As you look at Jacob's life, you kind of see three phases with his life. The first phase is we see him running. Early on in his life, he was running. Running in fear, running from his twin brother Esau that wanted to kill him. Running from his father-in-law Laban, who was trying to trick him and all the bad things he was doing. So early in his life, he's running. It typifies a person in the flesh, running, trying to do your own thing, running, living aimlessly, wandering aimlessly in this life. That was the first stage of his life. The second stage of his life was when we saw him wrestling with the Lord. I believe it was Jesus who he's wrestling with. Jesus pops out his hip, and then he limps for the rest of his life. Well, that's a good phase to be in, where you're having to rely more on the Lord. Instead of just running in the flesh, doing your own thing, now you're trusting God to see you through. Jacob realized he needed to rely more on God and less on himself. So here we see the third phase. He's being carried down to Egypt. This is symbolic of a person who knows his weakness, and he's now being carried by the Holy Spirit, you might say. He's gone from running, walking in his flesh, to now walking by faith and being carried along in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can imagine that Jacob's heart was filled with contentment at this time in his life. It must have blessed and encouraged him to see all of his family together, going in the same direction. It's great when you have family and they're all coming to the Lord and you're all going the same direction. You know we're going to end up in glory with the Lord. That's exciting to be in that place. It must have blessed him so much. Looking forward to seeing his beloved son Joseph once again. I can picture Jacob just soaking it all in, just thinking about how faithful God has been to him for all these 130 years. Even though he's done a lot of things wrong and a lot of wrong things have been done to him, he knew that without the Lord, like many of us know, like I know, without the Lord, I would have been dead years ago, I'm sure. You know, and yet God is faithful. So here's a list of the family members going down to Egypt. All 70 of them. So I'll do a preemptive strike and say, don't hold me to these pronunciations of these names. And if you're going to have a baby soon, you can look on this list. Some will be like, cool. Some will be like, weird. Now, verse 8. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palul, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, that's the secondborn, were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jashin, or Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we hear about them later on. They'll serve in the temple, their descendants. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Remember, because they were the first two sons of Judah, and they married, or he married Tamar, and then he died, and then so the next son mentioned there, Onan, married Tamar, then he died. Shelah was younger, and he was supposed to be given to Tamar, but he didn't give Long story short, he didn't give his son to her. She plays the prostitute, and Judah goes in and gets her pregnant. And that's where we see these other ones mentioned here. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Verse 13, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. Some think this is the Job that wrote the book of Job, possibly. We believe Job is the first book in the Bible written. And again, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books, 430 plus years after this, what we're reading here. And so it's possible that's the Job mentioned. Verse 14, the sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. There's Elon Musk for you. These were the sons of Leah, or Leah, as my granddaughter likes to correct me, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So the wife that he didn't really care that much about, Leah, has most of the children, of or half the tribes of Israel. The sons of Gad, verse 16, were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Orodi, and Ariat, Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah and were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah. She was the handmaid of Leah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, this is Jacob's favorite wife, as you know. This is who he was originally supposed to marry. Sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. Remember, she died giving birth to Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, now he's the young guy. He's only like 25 years old at this point. This was a busy young man. Sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh. Here you go, ladies. Muppim and Huppim. They must have been twins. And Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jezreel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel. That was her handmaid, his daughter. And she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt who came from his body besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So as we look at this name, all this list of names, we're thinking, well, I don't really, you know, get a whole lot out of this. Doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But it's very important to Israel's history. It's even more important to God. And these people, they don't mean a whole lot to us, but to God, he knows them individually. He knows their name. He knows you individually. He knows your name. In fact, he knows how many hairs you have in your head. For some of us, it's getting easier to count, but he knows all of us. And the amazing thing is, he loves all of us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood for all sinners. Now, as far as this list of 70 Jews, the reason this is so important is because Jesus, the name above all names, comes through their lineage, specifically the tribe of Judah. So, verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Now, this is interesting. Here, Jacob chooses Judah to lead them into the land of Goshen there in Egypt. Goshen means to draw near. Judah means praise. And so you might say, we're drawing near with praise. It's a beautiful summary of where Jacob's heart was at this time in his life. On another note, by Jacob choosing Judah, it shows that he's trusting Judah once again. You know, this is important because this is a great example of God's grace. Because if you remember, Judah's life was not going in a good direction. He's the one that talked the other brothers into selling Joseph as a slave to the Ishmaelites, and then he gets hauled down to Egypt. So later on, he gets his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant, because he refused to give his son Shelah as a husband to her. But over time, even though he started off poorly, God was at work, and he is going to be used in wonderful ways by the Lord. We saw that it was Judah who interceded on behalf of the youngest brother, Benjamin. Remember when Joseph was still in disguise as the Egyptian leader, he says, "You guys cannot come back here unless you bring your youngest brother with you." Jacob is like, "No way, I can't lose Benjamin." And it was Judah who stepped up and said, "I will be the one that'll guarantee that he comes back. If he doesn't come back, then you can do whatever you want to me." So that's Judah. So be that as it may, here's the glorious reunion between Jacob and Joseph, verse 29. "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." What a joyous reunion this is. I mean, the tears are freely flowing. They're just hugging, they're weeping. It's just amazing. It says they embraced for a good while. That means a very long time. You know, it wasn't like, "Oh, good to see you, Dad." No, they're just holding on. I mean, 22 years of separation are finally over. The words of the father in the prodigal son story, I mean, you could say that's what's happening here with Jacob and his son Joseph. Look at this verse, Luke 15:32. This rings so loud and true. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What a joyous time. Verse 30. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" In other words, my life is complete. I've been reunited with my long lost son, my beloved son. Verse 31. "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have.'" And so following this joyous family reunion, Joseph now steps up as the mediator between his family and the king, Pharaoh. Joseph will intercede on behalf of his brethren. Again, this is another type or parallel between Joseph and Jesus. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's over 60 types where Joseph is a type of, parallels the life of Jesus. After Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he ascends back up into glory. He's back up in heaven. The Bible says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us. Look at this verse, 1 John 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and, well, of course we will. I mean, it's like, and if. It's like, no, since, yeah. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He's our go-between. He's our defense lawyer or attorney. He's the one that, you know, comes against the accusations of the enemy, because Satan likes to accuse us constantly, and yet Jesus is our advocate. "This one belongs to me. Father, he's ours." Yeah, Satan can say all he wants to, but if you're in Christ, he sees you as righteous. He sees you as holy. He sees you as forgiven. You are saved because you belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25, we're told about Jesus being our high priest. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's for us. So he saves to the uttermost those of us who have come from the guttermost. I got to throw that in there. Just like we need Jesus to intercede for us, the Israelites needed Joseph to intercede for them, because Pharaoh, literally, I mean, he could have just given the word and they were dead. Verse 33. "So he's telling them, So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, this is Joseph telling his brothers, tell him your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now this is a lot of wisdom on Joseph's part here, because by telling his brothers, you know, his brethren, say to Pharaoh, we're shepherds. We've always been shepherds. We've always, you know, worked with the livestock. Joseph knew that his family would be looked down upon by the Egyptians. They're an abomination to the Egyptians. If you worked with the livestock, you were, you know, despised, because shepherds were among the lowest types of people within Egyptian society. As some of you know, in Hinduism, like, you know, we go to India every year, and they have their caste system. They have on the top of the Hindu caste system are the Brahmins, then you have the business caste, and you go down the line to the Dalits. The Dalits are looked down upon as, you know, the scum of the earth, so to speak. Well, that's what the Egyptians, that's how they looked at the people that, you know, worked with livestock, the herdsmen. They're just the scum of the earth. Why is this important? Because Joseph knew this would keep his Jewish brethren from getting tangled up with the things of the world. This would keep them isolated from the wickedness and the pagan ways of Egyptian culture instead of being assimilated into it. Because that's what Satan's always wanted to do with the Jews, try to just overwhelm them, thin out the herd, because he didn't want the Messiah to come through the tribe of Judah, and so he was always trying to get them to intermingle, and you can read about it in Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. But be that as it may, as followers of Jesus Christ, the same is true for us. We should be living separated lives. Yes, we are in this sinful world, but we're not to be of it. Read John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for all of us. You know, he freely says, we are in the world, but keep them out of the world. You know, in other words, don't be influenced by the pagan world around us. We are to be, you know, changing the culture around us. We're not to let the culture of the world change us as believers. And this is becoming a problem in the church today. But Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself, you belong to God. For you were bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. That's what he paid to ransom you off the slave market of sin, to purchase you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to the Lord. So here we see Joseph telling his brothers, you're going to be despised. You're going to be looked down on. You're an abomination to the Egyptians because you're shepherds. That's true of us today, though. We're looked down upon. You know, I was just at the conference in Castle Rock, Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel Leadership Conference, and I was supposed to speak Tuesday afternoon, second session. Dave Love, as I'm driving over, you know, calls me up and says, hey, Jeff, you know, there's been a change in the schedule. Al Pittman, who's supposed to be the main speaker Wednesday night, can't do Wednesday night. Can he trade with you? And you take Wednesday night. And I'm like, oh, okay. Sure. And it was good. But you know what? There's people, and we're reading some of the posts that people put. I don't do Facebook. I mean, you know, years ago when it was coming on, all these pastors were telling me, get on Facebook. You got to know what's going on and what they think and blah, blah, blah. And so I never did. And all those same pastors said, you should be on Facebook. Now they're all saying, get off of Facebook. Run. And it's like, I never did. So I don't care. That's fine. But on their sites, I mean, there's people just blasting him. I'm never taking my child back to Calvary Castle Rock because they teach that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. They don't believe in science. That's what they said. We're billions of years. How can they be science deniers? I mean, and they're just ripping into so many things that we hold near and dear because of the Word of God. Anyway, we're in the world, we're not of the world. Don't expect the world to get along with you. They want to get you to compromise with them, be like the world. No, we're not to be like the world. The pagan world around us will despise us for simply, you know, believing this is God's word. The culture is trying to say, no, this is what marriage is. No, the Bible says right here what marriage is. It's pretty simple. Jesus tells us, because we are his little sheep, and we're living in the midst of wolves, but he says this in John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know, that's something I would never trade, not in a million years, just to have the approval of this sinful world in which we live. I'm not here to please men. You know, I don't care what you guys think of me. I used to care a lot what people thought of me, and God had to break me of that because it's just pride. You know, I care what you think about Jesus and the Word of God. I want to just keep pointing people to the Lord in His Word. Anyway, you thought I was going to be done? No, we're just getting started. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, what's wonderful about this scene is that Joseph does not bring his brothers before Pharaoh and say, you know what, these are the dirty, rotten scoundrels that sold me as a slave into Egypt. He could have. Once again, Joseph realized that this was all a part of God's plan. We saw that last time. You meant this for evil, but God turned this around for good. You sold me as a slave, but God wanted me here. I went to prison for 2 years at least because I was falsely accused. But now I see why God did this, because he sent me here to be, you know, in a sense, a savior for the Egyptian people and his own brethren. Again, a powerful picture of grace. And what a beautiful picture of Jesus, because this is exactly what Jesus does for us. When we're brought before God Almighty, he presents us as family. He doesn't say, yeah, Father, here's that dirty, rotten scoundrel, Jeff. No, he says, this is Jeff. He belongs to me. I died for his sins. I've washed him clean. He's righteous and holy in me, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything Jesus has done. In spite of the fact that we've done a lot of bad stuff over the years, just like Joseph's brothers did to him, when we stand before God, he'll simply say, I've redeemed him and her. I've bought them with a price, my blood. I've forgiven them. I have saved them. Look at these verses in Jude, verses 24 and 25. It says, now to him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling, falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's presenting you and me faultless. That's how the Father sees you, because you're in Christ, not because of your outward actions, because none of us are perfect this side of glory, but he's presenting you to the Father as faultless, as holy, as blameless, because you are in Jesus. And when the Father looks at Jesus, that's where you're tucked away in Christ. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. It's a mind blower. It's amazing. So he's the one that presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Verse 3. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. Yeah, we know we're despised by you guys. But that's okay. Both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, it's no secret that Pharaoh really loved, he really admired Joseph. he's the one that said of Joseph, the Spirit of God is in him. So this Pharaoh is amazing. He knew that God used Joseph to save Egypt and all the Egyptians from the starvation because of the famine. Pharaoh is so happy that he can bless Joseph's family in return. And even though shepherds were looked down upon, this is quite an honor. He's saying, I want you to be the chief herdsman over my flocks. Again, just more of God's grace being manifested. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Take note of that. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? That's interesting first question. Guys, just don't do that to other women. I've learned the hard way. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Again, another remarkable scene. So when he brings in his father, first thing he says, how old are you? I can imagine, you know, Pharaoh's looking at him thinking, man, you've had a rough life. Man, you've got a lot of mileage on that body. And so he says, I'm 130 years old, but they've not attained to the years of my fathers. And that's true because Jacob, again, he'll die at 147. His father, Isaac, lived to be 180. His grandfather, Abraham, was 175 years old. But when Jacob says that the days of his life have been few and evil, that's another way of saying my life has been very hard. It's been very difficult. A lot of evil things have been, have happened to me, and he's done a lot of evil things as well. But notice also, Jacob calls his life a pilgrimage. Twice he mentions my life and my parent or my, father's lives were pilgrimages. In other words, he knew this world, it's not my home. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through. The Bible calls us strangers and aliens passing through. And some of us are stranger than others, I know. We also realize this is not our forever home. Look at this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 10. In referring to Abraham, it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You read about that city in Revelation 21 and 22, New Jerusalem. I mean, think about that. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I think it was Keith Green years ago said, man, look at this world, the whole universe. God created it in 6 days. How glorious is the New Jerusalem going to be? He's been working on that for 2,000 years. A mind blower. Paul says it like this, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a dual citizenship. Here on planet Earth, we have our earthly address, but I'm waiting for 777 Pearly Gateway. That's going to be awesome. We're going to be with the Lord, and I hope you're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I mentioned it during the announcements. So starting July 7th, that Wednesday night, we're going to do a verse-by-verse study through 1 Thessalonians. We'll talk about the rapture, the second coming of Christ. We'll have dinner at 5:30, and then 6:30 we'll start worship, and then into the Word. So plan ahead. Like Jacob, we are strangers and aliens. We need to have a light touch in the things of this world, but a firm grasp on the things of the Lord, holding fast to his promises, holding fast to the truth of his word. Jesus gave us his word so that we can know him, so we can grow in our relationship with him. He's given us the gospel, the good news, because he loves us so much. He died in our place. He was buried. He rose again. And because he's alive, he can give life to anyone who will come to him by faith. And so we need to let others know that good news. Again, notice that twice it says that Jacob pronounces a blessing over Pharaoh. Now, why is that significant? The pharaohs of Egypt considered themselves to be God. And so here he's pronouncing a blessing, and Pharaoh receives this blessing from Jacob. See, he's acknowledging, because he knows the Spirit of God is in Joseph, he's acknowledging Almighty God above and beyond who he is or any pagan gods of Egypt. So he receives this blessing from Jacob. Again, this is a good example for how we should relate to others who are outside the family of God. The Bible says, pray for those who are persecuting you. Pray for your leaders. We're to honor them. We're to bless them. We're to obey them unless they cross the line. Don't obey everything that anybody tells you. You know, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin very clear. I got to obey God rather than men. If it crosses the line of God's word, you don't need to obey them. But knowing that God is the one who raises them up, we also know that God will put them down. I don't know why we have who we have in the White House today. God raised him up. He put him there. So pray for him. As much as you might think, I don't want him. Trump's my president or whatever. No, he's not. Biden is. Pray for him. Pray that the Lord will remove him soon. But guess what? This is where you get on this problem, because then pray the Lord takes him out. Then you get Kamala. Oh, then you pray that the Lord will remove her. Then who are you going to get? Nancy Pelosi. I mean, I don't know. Where does it stop? Next midterms, I don't know. Be careful. Be careful. Verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. So again, we see another type or parallel with Jesus. Again, after Joseph revealed his true identity to his brothers, he presents them to Pharaoh, and now he places them, it says, in the best of the land. In the same way, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, Israel will realize his true identity. They will receive him as their Lord and Savior, and he'll put them in the best of the land during the millennial reign of Christ. They're going to dwell in Israel, and all the boundaries will be expanded that God promised them way back when. They've only been occupying about 10% of what God promised them. But during the millennial reign, the Jews will be in the full area that God has given them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13 says, and the Lord will make you the head, speaking to the Jews, and not the tail. You should be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Right now, Israel gets kicked around quite a bit. They get bullied. They get voted against every time there's a vote in the United Nations. It's always like 150-3 or something they get voted against. It's nuts. I mean, the last couple of weeks when we saw, you know, what was going on with, you know, the Gaza Strip and Hamas shooting 4,000 rockets into Israel, and then you got AOC and the rest of the squad complaining, well, that's not fair. They got an Iron Dome. They wouldn't need an Iron Dome if they would stop shooting rockets into Israel. Israel just wants to be left alone. But it just blows me away. It's like, that's not fair. They should have an Iron Dome in Gaza. They don't need one if they would stop firing rockets. Same with Hezbollah coming in from Lebanon. I mean, it's just nuts. Anyway, where was I? When Jesus returns, he will change things instantly, and they will dwell in all the best of the land that he has for them. Verse 13, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So they're just entering the third year out of the 7 years of famine. Remember when they met with Joseph earlier, he says, hey, this is year two. There's still 5 years, so there's still over 4 years to go. No bread in all the land. So that the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. Remember, during the first 7 years of the dream that Pharaoh had, there's 7 years of great abundance, and Joseph had wisdom, and he had Pharaoh store up 20% of every, you know, the excess grain every year to make it through the 7 years of famine. And so verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So again, it's very, very devastating here. The people all run out of money, so now they're exchanging their livestock for food. And as bad as this famine was back then, we're seeing a more devastating famine in our nation today. Guess what kind of famine we're seeing? Look at Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God," and I would say the days are here, "that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Again, it sounds like the days in which we're living. God's word is being mocked and ridiculed. It's being ignored and challenged. And that's in many churches today. That's the sad part. Our enemy isn't the government. Our enemy isn't from the wicked culture around us. The worst thing that's happening is from within, as more and more churches are turning away from God's holy living word, and they're changing simple teachings of the scripture, trying to fit the culture. That's devastating the church. That's why we have so many lukewarm churches today. We're definitely living in the times of the Church of Laodicea, which is the last day's church. And I believe we're in the last days, so the Church of Laodicea, it shouldn't surprise us. It's all around us. This is the same church period that Paul spoke of, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come," again, the time is here, "when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires," they don't want God's desire, they want their own desires, "because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth of God's word, the truth of who Jesus is, and be turned aside to fables." So many fables around us. You know, so many fables Christians are buying into. It's just a woman's right to choose. It's her body. No, it's called murder. Abortion is murder. It's pretty simple. I wrote a paper years ago called Three Strikes and You're Out, because I used to be a baseball pitcher, so I came up with some stupid title. Three Strikes and You're Out. Strike one, when every time you see this in the scriptures, Old Testament, every nation that had these three strikes, God would judge. He would remove. He would take them out. Strike one, murdering children. Back then, they called it sacrificing to Molech, where they'd take a baby and put it in the hot burning arms of the statue called Molech, this pagan god of pleasure, and they would burn that baby and sacrifice to whatever pleasures they wanted. They thought they were appeasing their gods. Strike two is when you change God's definition of marriage and you start doing things contrary to God's definition of marriage. Strike three, every nation that turns their back on Israel, comes against Israel, God will judge. We're on the brink. We're so close. We've got two strikes against us, and it's like we're keep foul tipping strike three. If we miss, we're done. Pray for Joe Biden, because that's the one thing I agree with him on. He's finally standing up saying, no, we're going to support Israel. As soon as he says we're not, be careful. We're in trouble. Of that church, the last day's church of Laodicea, Jesus says that he will vomit them out of their mouth. Folks, the only hope we have is found in Jesus and in the Word of God he's given us. Everything else will leave you in a spiritual drought and famine. Well, look at verse 18. We've got to wrap it up here. "When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord has also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.' Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's, And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." Well, Jesus bought us. We belong to him. He's given us the seed, which is the word of God. And we are to make sure we sow the seed of the word of God. Verse 24, "And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give 1/5, 20% to Pharaoh. 4/5 shall be your seed as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day. In other words, when Moses is writing this, it's over 400 plus years later, almost 500 years later. So that was the law of the land in Egypt. And it was started by Joseph. You would give 20% to the government. It's like a flat tax rate of 20%. Some people think that would be awesome. That would be great. We could get along with that. But this lasted for many, many years. And it was a system that God established through Joseph in Egypt. Amazing. Those wily Jews. God uses them. He blesses them. We're to pray for the peace of Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 27. "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly." Again, God was just blessing the Jewish people tremendously, even though they were living in a foreign land. But again, God is doing the same with you and me. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even though we were living in this pagan, sinful world. But it's so important that we use the blessings he's given us to build up the body of Christ, build up one another for the work of ministry, because there's a lot of unsaved people in our valley, in our state, in this world, that need Jesus. And so we use the resources he gives us to build each other up through the word of God and then take the gospel out to those who are lost and dying in their sins. And as we are faithful to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the Lord will continue to use us for his glory. Verse 28, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die," that's Jacob, "he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt.'" You know, today we can do a handshake. I mean, it's a little weird, but, you know, don't put your hand under people, other people's thighs. They'll think you're nuts. Let's seal the deal with a handshake. "So, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he, Joseph, said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, he doesn't die here. We'll see that he's going to give a very powerful prophetic blessing to all 12 of his sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Joseph is given this oath. "You're to swear that you won't bury me here in Egypt." And that was his dying wish. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. He didn't want to be buried there and be identified with Egypt. His funeral, it'll be a true testimony to his entire family that Egypt, which represents this world, is really not his home. "I'm looking for a new home. I'm looking for a glorious home. I'm looking for the home that Jesus is preparing for me." Like Abraham said, he was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. That's what we need to keep our focus on. Yes, we're in this world. Pastor Chuck used to say, hey, live each day as if the rapture could happen today. But plan your life as if you got the rest of your life, because we don't know the day or the hour. But he says, watch and be ready. I mean, we are strangers and aliens passing through. And hopefully all of you are eagerly waiting for Christ to come for his bride. Again, Jesus is preparing a place for us. So let me close with these verses, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's Jesus' reference to the rapture. I'm coming back for you. I'm going to receive you to myself. And where I am, there you'll be also. We're going to be caught up into his presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to go into glory. The 7 years of great tribulation are going to happen down here. That's when the clock starts with Israel once again. And that seven-year period starts when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel to build a temple on the Temple Mount. But at the end of the Great Tribulation, on the brink of annihilation, because Jesus said that unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved. This world's on the brink of annihilation. All those that are so concerned about our environment, I say, well, read Revelation 6 through 18, and you'll realize you're barking up the wrong tree here. I mean, it's going to be futile. God is going to, he's going to cause a supernova. The sun's going to scorch everything. All the fish in the oceans eventually will die. All the green grass and trees are going to be burned up. That's God's doing. You're not going to stop it. Our little windmills aren't going to stop it. It's all going to happen because God's got a new plan. 1,000 years when Christ returns, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. There's going to be true peace, righteousness upon planet earth. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. And then guess what God does with his planet? Vaporizes it. I think, why would you do that? Because he's the master painter. He didn't like the painting the way it's going, so he's going to start over. And you know what he does then? He creates a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever.